are today that you've detected a little bit of a theme, and just that theme of God and God alone in His grace saving us, providing for us, and giving us what we need ultimately, which is forgiveness of sin, something we can't do on our own. And that's really going to be a little bit of the theme this morning as we look to the Word of God with the remainder of our time. For those of you who may be here for the first time this morning, we are kind of at the tail end of a series entitled Here We Stand. And this is a series that has been designed to, accomplish a number of things. One, historically, we are trying our best to remember and honor and thank the Lord for something that happened 500 years ago, roughly. 500 years ago is the time period when the Reformation occurred. The Reformation was really a formal breaking from the Roman Catholic Church, is when Protestantism more or less formally began. It was led by a number of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others later. But not just historically, that's not the only reason we're doing this. We feel like one of the main items of note for the Reformation was the types of doctrines and the types of truths that were being defended, that were being preached, and in some ways were being abused by the church of that day. And so someone came along not too long after the Reformation and came up with a list of five doctrinal statements. They're kind of like creedal statements, you might say. We refer to them as the five solas, and a sola is a Latin word which means alone. And these five statements kind of summarized all the doctrine, or at least the important doctrines that were under attack in the 16th century. And 500 years ago was not the only time these doctrines were under attack. We have been trying with this series to show the modern relevance as well. So this morning, we are on the fourth of five solas. We're going to talk this morning about grace alone. By grace alone, sola gratia. We have off and on in this series talked about Martin Luther. He is probably the key figure in not just the Reformation, but maybe outside of the Bible, the key figure in all of church history. Martin Luther, we had a biographical sermon for him about a month ago, and I would encourage you, if you weren't here, to listen to that to get a better idea of his life and what it was like and his contributions he made, not just to the church of the day, but throughout church history. But we lauded him much on that day. We talked a lot about his boldness, his willingness to not compromise, his willingness to stand against all the religious persecution and political persecution. Martin Luther, one of his strengths was definitely his boldness. I would probably liken him very closely to the Apostle Peter. If you've ever read much about the Apostle Peter, especially during the days of Christ, both of these men were probably very much alike, not intimidated by their surroundings. I could imagine Martin Luther trying to walk on water as well. I could imagine Martin Luther maybe even rebuking Christ, just like the Apostle Peter did. He didn't back down, but in all honesty and all fairness, one of his strengths was also a great weakness of Luther. The way that he used his tongue, the way that he would speak his mind, at times could be very effective and at times could be very destructive. For example, one, you might say, example of the dark side of Martin Luther was he was very anti-Semitic. And if you don't know what that term means, it means he had a racial hatred towards the Jews. This was something that went back and forth throughout his life. He often lamented, rightfully so, their rejection of Christ, but he saw them as enemies of the church. He said they were blasphemous people. He often called them stiff-necked. He said on one occasion, if we are to remain unsullied by the blasphemy of the Jews and do not wish to take part in it, we must be separated from them and they must be driven out of our country. He really believed that no Jew after the days of Christ would ever be saved. He wrote a book called Against the Sabbatarians, which is a reference to the Jewish people, in 1538. And he said about them, he said, since they, the Jews, did not have to suffer more than 70 years for far more manifest, horrible, and murderous sins, during which period of time they, furthermore, were not deserted by prophets and consolation, but now, in their present misery, not even a fly buzzes comfort to them with a single wing. He said, if this does not mean that they are forsaken by God, then the devil may boast that he is nor forsaken by God. He believed in AD 70, if you don't know what that is a reference to, when Rome destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, that God officially replaced Israel with the church. That was his belief. Believed that the Jews were living under the active wrath of God. And a few years later, he probably wrote what was the most provocative attack on the Jewish people, a book entitled On Jews and Their Lies. And he called for them to be banished from Christendom. He called for the burning of their synagogues. He called for the burning of their schools. He said their Talmuds and their prayer books should be taken from them, and their rabbis should no longer be allowed to teach. He said in this book to furnish a Christian with enough material not only to defend himself against the blind, venomous Jews, but also to become the foe of the Jews, malice, lying, and cursing, and to understand not only that their belief is false, but they are surely possessed by all devils. And he used a plethora of inappropriate language to attack them. He called them perverse. He called them riffraff. He called them teachers of perdition. He called them hogs. He called them monsters, tricky serpents. I could go on and on. There are many words I'm not even comfortable sharing from this pulpit. For Luther, his tongue was often a weapon, as I said, for good, but also a weapon for destruction. And if you know anything about the history of World War II and Adolf Hitler, you know Hitler got some of his inspiration from Martin Luther. His sinful speech and behavior, Luther's, could be very dark and very vulgar. And I probably just ruined any admiration you probably had for Luther by telling you all this. But there is plenty of controversy surrounding his life, and he is quickly condemned. Some even question, because of this, the examples I gave you already, that we should honor him at all. Charles Spurgeon pushed back from that quite a bit. I say that, though, to be frankly honest about him as a person, and hopefully to get you thinking to be honest about yourself as well, because really, who is going to stand well to the Lord when he gives or makes us give an account for our careless words? Who of any of us is going to do well on that day? I wonder often, and maybe you've wondered what your experience is going to be like. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 talks about us being held accountable for our careless words. But I also want to maybe give you another thing to think about, and this is a truth that applies not just to Martin Luther, it applies to every person throughout church history, it applies to everybody who's here this morning. We should never discount a man's holy contribution to the church because he is a sinner like everybody else. Think about all of the people you know in Scripture. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Peter was a denier that rebuked Christ. Abraham was a liar. John Chrysostom, one of the early church ministers, was also very anti-Semitic. There are other examples of this throughout church history. St. Augustine, if you know anything about him, was a male chauvinist. Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. William Carey, one of our favorite missionaries, didn't care for his mentally unstable wife. A.W. Tozer, who's something more of a modern example, he was an absentee father and absentee husband. He was distant from his family. What makes men like this unique is that, and really what made Luther unique is really just none of them are unique. They're all sinners. We're all sinners. We all have a dark side, and thus we are all objects of the grace of God. Every saint is a sinner. No saint is perfect. No saint has a perfect record before God. And these kinds of examples, these dark sides of people, shouldn't lead us to distance ourselves from them. But what I would encourage you is lean harder towards the doctrines that men like Luther got right. And again, those solas are examples of this. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Christus, through Christ alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. And Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. As we look at this fourth sola this morning, by grace alone, we're going to ask the same three questions we've been asking throughout this series with each of these solas. The first question is the most important question. If we're going to make a big deal out of these solas being important, we need to establish and answer the question, does the Bible teach it? For example, does the Bible teach sola gratia? Does the Bible support the idea of grace alone? Secondly, why did it matter to Luther? Why does it matter in the Reformation? But third and finally, the application question is, do we even concern ourselves with these solas anymore? Particularly, does grace alone matter today? Sola gratia. Let's ask the first question. Does the Bible teach grace alone? Now, most of us, I think, could do a pretty good job defining grace in a very generic sense. We default very often to a very good definition that grace is God's unmerited favor. I mean, that is the most basic definition of grace you can get. God's unmerited favor. Grace given to us, not based on our merit, without any of our goodness or worthiness. God bestowing some kind of favor, undeserved favor, given freely to us. So everything around you is an example of that. Every house, every car, every member of your family, every job, every member in the church, every piece of clothing you have, salvation, all of those are examples of God's grace where he bestows something to us without our meriting it or working for it. Carl Truman gives a much better definition than I just did in his book, Grace Alone. He says, it's that aspect of divine action by which God blesses his rebellious creatures, whether through preservation, that's common grace, or salvation, special grace. He says, it characterizes the manner in which he deals with those who, through the rejection of him as their creator and sovereign, deserve nothing from him, and yet whom he still chooses to bless. Truman gives two examples of grace there, and you've probably heard these terms before, common grace and special grace. Common grace, or you might call it general grace, is the form of grace that every member of humanity enjoys. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. There is examples of grace that God bestows to everybody, and there's examples in Scripture of this. Jesus talks about the sun itself rising and setting on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's an example of common grace. Rain, food, intelligence, knowing God, even the ability to know right from wrong, warnings of judgment, activities you enjoy on earth, eating, playing sports, reading, human government. These are all examples of common grace where God bestows something to us and everybody is a benefactor. That's general or common grace. It's different from special grace, or you might call it saving grace. Unlike common grace, saving grace is really an example of grace that only is bestowed on those who are his children. It's for those who have been freed from the power of sin and death. It's for those who are Christians, those who are being sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's really, saving grace is getting heaven when you deserve hell. It's for those who are part of his family. The Bible is just filled, like all of these solas, the Bible is filled with examples of God being gracious. John chapter 1 is a great place to start. In John chapter 1, verse 14, God, we're told, is full of grace. John 1:16, just a few verses later, says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And the way that phrase is probably best interpreted in the original language is like an endless grace. It just keeps coming and just keeps coming and just keeps coming. And the image I always have of John chapter 1:16 is just sitting on a beach. If you've ever been to a beach and you've watched the waves, they just don't end, right? They're ceaseless. They may be big, they may be small, but they just keep coming. That's the image here. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It doesn't run out over time. It's always overflowing. Even in heaven, we'll experience that. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, Paul tells us, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So grace wins, right? I mean, even as dark as sin can get, even if you have a vulgar anti-Semitic tongue, grace abounds all the more so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace can meet every sin, and grace reigns in the life of the believer. As Christians, we're not slaves to sin anymore, but we're slaves to righteousness because of the grace of God. Salvation comes because God can't help but be gracious. He doesn't choose to be gracious. He just is. It's his nature. That's exactly who he is. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of your own doing. It, that is grace. Grace is the gift of God, not a result of works. So there's nothing we merit. There's nothing we can merit because God just simply is gracious. And if he weren't gracious, think about this. If God were not gracious, then we would have to work for everything, wouldn't we? We would have to work for salvation. But he is gracious, and therefore we don't. So those two verses, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, those are two verses many probably here this morning have memorized and know well. Let's make a few observations from them. The one thing we noticed from that set of verses is that grace comes from God. It says, "For by grace you have been saved." He is gracious. Peter calls him a God of grace in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Secondly, grace is not merited. It's not of our own works. It's not of our own doing. We don't somehow work hard and pile up a bunch of good deeds and then say to God, "Hey, I think you owe me some grace here. Look how obedient I've been." And the opposite is also true. You can never do anything that will not make you a candidate for God's grace. Think of the racist prophet Jonah. What a great object lesson of the grace of God. In fact, I think probably more often than not for us, grace is more obvious to us when we believe we don't deserve it and we get it. Notice also in these two verses that grace is a gift. Paul calls it a gift of God. In other words, it's offered freely. It's not a debt we owe back. It's simply a gift. And then the giver of grace, that is God, of course, should be the object of our boasting. So when grace is extended, it's not a, "Well, it's about time. I knew I deserved it." It's giving God glory and honor for grace. So grace is given to those who are, just a couple summarizing points here. Grace is given to those who are not worthy to receive it. And it will never work hard enough to deserve it. And those who give glory to God when he gives it. So another way of saying this is that there's no merit that impresses God because he's gracious. God doesn't save us because of who we are. He saves us despite who we are. That's why we call it grace. When salvation comes, Paul told Titus, "Grace has appeared." That's Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So sola gratia, grace alone, means that no good works can be used to apply for salvation. Why? Because there are no such thing as good works for us. Only Christ's righteousness is applied. And that makes salvation, that makes grace very costly, if you think about it. We can say that because it cost Jesus Christ his very life. It cost the Father sending his Son. Salvation, you might say, is expensive in that respect. That's why Jesus said, "Before you come to me, count the cost," he said in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. He's saying salvation did not just come to you in an easy manner. There was a heavy requirement. It cost life. So to come to me, to follow me, you too need to extend, you too need to believe, sacrifice. Weigh whether or not you want to do that. Weigh whether or not you want to follow in like manner. To be willing to give up your own life. Jesus Christ, of course, would be the ultimate manifestation of the grace of God because it's at the cross that you see God as both just and loving, both of those. So there's no such thing as grace that's not costly. There's no such thing as what some call cheap grace. It wasn't cheap, it was expensive. It's necessary because of sin. Again, Truman reminds us, Carl Truman, that sin is violent, lethal rebellion against God, and biblical grace is God's violent, raw, and bloody response, referring to what we see at the cross. So our understanding of grace, our comprehension of grace, is really based on our understanding of our own sin, on our own unworthiness, at the cost. Grace doesn't just overlook sin, but it provides a substitute. That's what Christ did. It provides forgiveness for sin. So we say sola gratia. We say grace alone. But of course, we ask the question, is that true? Is grace truly enough for life and godliness? Is grace truly enough? Isn't there something we need to add to it? Let's ask the Apostle Paul that question. Apostle Paul wrote more about grace than any other New Testament author, probably any biblical author. Here's one example from the life of Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't need to turn there, But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talked about a lot of things that happened in his life. He kind of gives a summary of his life. He says, I was flogged. At one time, I was beaten with heavy sticks. He says, I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. I was floating at sea at one time all by myself. I was vulnerable to being robbed. I was publicly attacked by people around me. I was hated by my own people. I was constantly looking over my shoulder for people who wanted to take my life. There were false teachers everywhere. I went multiple nights without sleep, multiple days without sleep. I didn't always know where my next meal would come from or where my next drink would come from. At times I didn't even have enough clothing to be warm. I mean, if there's someone or something that we could put into a category of suffering, Paul could probably say, yeah, I've been there and did that. I've had that experience for sure. But of all those things that he mentioned that he went through, in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is one of the worst things he had to endure. He said in verses 7 to 8, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn," he says, "was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me." So Paul says, in order to remain humble, God gave me this thorn to torment me wherever I went. Now, there's a lot of debate about what he's talking about. What is this thorn here? I mean, I think we probably assume that it's not a literal thorn from a rose that just kind of stuck in his finger. That could be easily removed. This is an image of something that troubled him and bothered him. And some have said that perhaps it was some kind of physical malady. Paul, we're told by the early church fathers, had a degenerative eye disease. That's possible. It seems a little dramatic to call it a thorn. Some say it was some kind of demonic presence that followed Paul around and just constantly tempted him to all kinds of sins. I tend to think that it was something like that. I mean, the messenger of Satan certainly seems to allude to the idea that it was a figure of some sort that followed him around, perhaps a false teacher, perhaps a demon-possessed person or a demon-possessed teacher who publicly taunted and harassed him. And so I imagine it looking like this. I imagine Paul being in the public square, being in the synagogue, preaching his heart out, and this thorn standing up in the middle of his sermon, or maybe towards the end, and saying, hey, don't listen to that guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Imagine having that experience every time you preached. This thorn. Imagine an evil demonic person just following you around from city to city, boat to boat. There he is again. See him around the corner lurking, ready to say something. I mean, telling people not to listen to you. You're a cheat. You're a liar. You can't be trusted. I mean, just the worst kind of heckling you could imagine. You can see why Paul would ask God to remove it. In fact, I'm kind of surprised he didn't tell us he asked more than three times. I think that would be a pretty incessant request. But God didn't remove it. He allowed the thorn to continue in the life of Paul for however long was necessary. Why? Was God just cruel? I mean, didn't God want his gospel to be proclaimed without any interruptions? I mean, where is God's grace in all of this? Well, look at how God responded to this request. "But he," that is God, "said to me." So here's what God spoke to Paul about this whole thing. He says, "My grace is," and by the way, in the original language, that's what we call a present tense. So we would translate it this way: "My grace is and always is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, of the shipwrecks, of the beating, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So there it is. My grace is sufficient for you. It is enough, Paul says. He didn't use the Latin, but if he did, he would probably say sola gratia. It is enough. In other words, God is saying, don't be concerned with the thorn. Guess what? You don't need to worry about that because I've given you enough. I'm all you need. I've given you enough grace. You got me. I'm giving you words to speak. I'm bringing the conversions. I'm building the church. You just be a faithful servant. My grace is allowing you to continue to be used despite all your weaknesses. So because God used Paul with the thorn, with all of the persecutions, with everything, who gets the glory? God does, right? Because he expands the kingdom despite the thorn's efforts, despite Paul's shortcomings, despite his sins. It's one of great lessons in all of Scripture that God uses imperfect, weak, sinful people to accomplish his purposes. He used Luther. He used Paul. I'm really looking forward to early next year when we get to Matthew chapter 10. We'll come across the first listing of all the disciples. We're going to take a pause from Matthew and look at each of these disciples biographically and look at them through the New Testament. This is the lesson you're going to see over and over again. Why would God choose this group of riffraff normal people? Like, that's why, I mean, this is it right here. God gets the glory when things are accomplished through that. He gets more glory. So God's grace is bigger than any human sin, any human weakness. It's big enough to overcome a racist like Luther or a slave owner like Jonathan Edwards. John MacArthur has said, in fact, that the weaker the human instrument, the more clearly God's grace shines forth. His grace is gargantuan. It's immeasurable. Is it enough? Absolutely. I mean, if you ever wonder why God won't remove a certain temptation from coming back again and again and again, it's not because he wants you to see you fail. It's really because he wants you to lean on his grace and not your own strength. I mean, if you ever wonder why God won't remove certain people from your life that hate you, that persecute you, that might be enemies, it's not because he wants you to be hurt. It's because he wants you to love like he loves. He wants you to lean on his grace to be loving and not on personal comfort. If you ever wonder why God won't give you a certain set of gifts or a different personality that you think is more desirable, it's not because he wants you to look awkward or feel awkward. It's because he wants you to lean on his grace that he's given you exactly what you need. Sola gratia. So why did this matter to Martin Luther? Why did this matter in the 16th century? Well, the Catholic Church, and if you've been here for the last few weeks, you've learned a lot about the Catholic Church in Luther's day, which was just a serious mess, not just doctrinally, but politically. The Church in Luther's day preached a gospel of merit. They taught grace, yes, but they taught that you had to pay or earn grace. You had to pay for merit, kind of like in the example I would give you this morning is one we talked about when we looked at the life of Luther biographically. The purchasing of indulgences is a great example of this. If you don't know what an indulgence is, an indulgence was a piece of paper, basically, that guaranteed you a shorter amount of time in purgatory. But again, guess what you had to do to get it? You had to pay for it. Literally, money. I'm not talking about some other form of payment like life sacrifice. You had to give money to get out of purgatory after a certain period of time. You had to buy your way out of purgatory into heaven. And it was a piece of paper signed off by the Pope with all kinds of fancy Latin language most people couldn't read anyway. They just assumed that's what it said. And if you failed to do that in life, even if you're in purgatory, guess what? The Church taught that someone could get you out anyway. They could go buy an indulgence for you. This is what Martin Luther was trying to do when he traveled to Rome in 1510. He wanted to free his grandfather from purgatory, so he bought an indulgence. He believed that there was a treasury of merit in heaven accessible to all people. You probably hear some of those kinds of things. I don't know if you think like this, but I read some of these kinds of things. I think, how did people just... I mean, were people just really gullible? Were people really naive? Like, why did they buy into this kind of crazy madness? And you need to know that the time period that Luther lived in, especially, there were very few people that had any kind of riches, any kind of land. Most people were poor, lower middle class, depressed people. There was suffering everywhere. Obviously, there weren't near the medical technologies people had today. So if you had a common ailment, I mean, you could die from common ailments. So any kind of relief from suffering was welcome. And when you couldn't read the Bible anyway because it was in another language, you only had to listen, or only could listen to those who had some kind of authority over you. And to be told and taught that eventually when you die, you'll go into purgatory, but you can get out of there into heaven, that sounded pretty good. So I want to do whatever I need to do to get there. Just tell me what I need to do. So basically a treasury of merit became kind of a treasury for the Catholic Church instead. And there are many examples of of merit for salvation. Catholics didn't just teach indulgences. There were other things they taught that were part of salvation, part of the whole thing that got you to heaven ultimately. Water baptism, penance, the Lord's Supper, marriage, anointing the sick. It was all a gospel of merit. Many of the works that they praise are not bad works. Many of the things Catholics said you had to do for salvation aren't things that we would disagree with that Christians ought not to be doing, but the difference is that we would say they're signs of His grace, not works of grace, not things we have to do to get there. You might say it this way. You might imagine like a cup. I mean, the view really of Catholicism on salvation is you have a cup that's half empty and needs to be filled up, and the only way you fill it up to get to heaven is by merit, 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 merit. So sure, you hear that and you read portions like we've already read in Ephesians chapter 2 or the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, and you see a lot of people who are being estranged from genuine salvation. So sola gratia mattered greatly in Luther's day. Does it matter today? I mean, does grace alone matter today? I mean, we sing and talk about God's grace all the time. How in the world is this even a battle anymore? Let me give you one way to answer this question is by just looking back at Romans chapter 3. Does grace, God's grace, matter to me right now as I sit here? Here's one way to answer that question. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this: "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths of ruin are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's a little bit like each of our spiritual diaries. No one understands. No one looks for God. We're all, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, dead in our trespasses and sins. Apart from sola gratia, every one of us is dead man walking without God's grace. We are doomed and we are hopeless without God's grace. We are still in need of God's grace, and nothing has changed, and we're still not able to work for it. And I know the default position in all of our hearts, because I have it too. The default is to think that merit earns God's favor, because merit is all around us, right? You compete on a sports team, you excel well, and you get a trophy. You get a reward. I mean, you work hard in school, and you get a good grade. I mean, you work hard at your workplace and you get a bonus. I mean, we're used to seeing merit. God's grace kind of defies all of that human logic, because merit does not earn the favor of God. But it does beg a big question as we think about how this is relevant to our lives today. I mean, you think about how grace doesn't merit salvation, and God's not impressed with my pseudo-righteousness. He only looks for Christ's righteousness. I mean, a very practical question you could ask, and you should ask, is, well, why bother even pleasing Him at all? Why bother following Him? Why bother obeying Him? If it doesn't matter, what's the point? Well, the point is that God is not just judge, but He's loving Father. He's both of those at the same time. Just like a child wants to please his father or a worker wants to please his boss, it works the same way with us as we are called out of darkness into light. I mean, if you think about just a few passages of Scripture in Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A few chapters later, in Romans chapter 12, Paul kind of gives us so what to that kind of statement. So because there's no condemnation for you, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice." The question isn't, God, is God gracious? It's, how am I going to respond to the grace of God? How can I live to please Him? To merit, I can't merit, but how can I work to show Him glory? What can I do to show Him I'm thankful? What can I do to show Him that He is the most important in my life? Sola gratia. Let me give you just a couple final directives or concluding thoughts I mean, a good question to ask is this evident in my life? Am I the kind of person who lives day to day by grace alone? How can I determine if my heart, my mind, my speech, and my behavior reflect grace? A couple or four things I would say you could do. First of all, I would encourage you to take your sin seriously. Again, I've already said this once, but to understand grace, you have to understand sin. You have to understand the consequences of sin, and that means you can't make excuses for it. It means you can't rename it. It means you can't downplay it. It means you can't just show like a temporary sorrow for it and then move on or pretend it doesn't exist. A common problem that we all have is not just a bad marriage or conflict at home. The common problem everyone in this room has is we're all sinners committed to rebelling against God if God's grace does not invade our life. That's our common problem. That's our common heart issue. So we need to take it seriously. Secondly, I would encourage you to keep Christ at the center. Never get tired of telling yourself that old gospel story. Sing about the gospel as often as you can. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Remind yourself of how God drew you into his kingdom. If sin is the greatest problem, Christ is the greatest answer. Focus there. Prepare every first Sunday of every month here, we have the Lord's Supper, and so next Sunday is the Lord's Supper here. Prepare yourself this week. Be focusing, praying, thinking, singing. Jesus has to be at the center of all of it. Third, I would encourage you to come to church regularly. This is not an add-on. Being here is not just an add-on to your busy week. It is who you are. You are part of the body of Christ. Church is not an institution you date. Christ is married to you. This is when we meet with Christ. It's not an option. It's our life. It's our family to be here, to minister to each other. So when we come, we get everything we need, the Bible says. There's opportunities for all of it: encouragement, edification, strengthening, serving, praying, teaching, etc. And then fourth and finally, and I don't want this to sound like I'm tooting my own horn, because I'm not, I would encourage you to listen to teaching and sermons as often as you can. Love to listen to the Word of God being taught, because the Word brings grace. The Word puts God's grace on display. It showcases Him. And if a good preacher is doing well, he's going to reflect all of these directives and many, many more. So don't be passive when the Word of God is being explained to you. Sola gratia. It really puts us in our place. It paints God as, of course, sovereign. It paints us as sinners. And we are, like we sang earlier, Amazing Grace. We're very much like John Newton, the author of that hymn, who said, "I feel like a man who has no money in his pocket, but is allowed to draw from all he wants upon one infinitely rich. I am therefore at once both a beggar and a rich man." It's a good reflection of understanding the grace of God in your life. Father, we do want to ask that you would help us to see this grace as being unmeasured, as being boundless, as being free, as we sing. Lord, we want to understand the importance of extending grace, not just to others, but having grace be a reflection of our speech, of our attitudes, of our mindsets, of our heart. I pray that you'd help us to understand the incredible relevance of grace in our hearts first, and I pray especially for those who are here this morning who've never given your grace, rule in their life, who've never come to a place where they've called upon you for salvation, who've never come to a place of acknowledging their own sin, that breaks them and separates them from you and being an object of grace. I pray that you would draw them today. I pray that you would show them their need for a Savior. For the rest of us, Lord, I just ask you to help us to understand, Lord, the cost. The cost it took to bring us into the church, to bring us into your family. Lord, this was an expensive price to pay. It was something that we know as we look at our own lives, we we can't possibly earn or possibly deserve. And that raises the bar, Lord, for all of us as we think about what we are to do here on earth, how we are to speak to one another, how we are to strive for unity as the body of Christ is, how we are to serve and teach and encourage and rebuke one another, how we are to show the gospel to our friends, our family members who need to hear about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has tremendous impact on us. And for all of us in this room, it has perhaps a little bit different application. I just pray that you would allow us to see where we need to address the shortcomings in our own life so we could be more effective proclaimers of your grace. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for allowing us to sit under its teaching and to be recipients of your grace through your word. In Christ's name, amen.